Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. This program is made possible through the financial contributions of our listeners. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Trust grows with the small steps of faith of all of us ordinary people. There is no act of faithfulness which is too small to be unusable in the hand of God.
That's Dr. Steve Hayner, president of Columbia Theological Seminary. And today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we are honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Stephen A. Hayner, who was inaugurated this past April as the 9th president of Columbia Theological Seminary. Steve has been part of the faculty of the Decatur, Georgia-based seminary since 2003. An ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church USA for more than 36 years, he's a graduate of Whitman College and earned a master's in Semitic languages and literature from Harvard, a master's in theology from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and a PhD in Old Testament from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. For 13 years in the 1980s and 90s, Steve served as president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a non-denominational discipleship ministry to students on campuses across the country. Steve, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be here.
Last fall, you succeeded Dr. Laura Mendenhall, who has preached several times on Day One over the years, as the president of Columbia Seminary. You've been part of the faculty there for 6 years as the Peachtree Professor of Evangelism and Church Growth. So what was it like to move up to the presidency?
Well, I really never expected to be moving to the presidency, but ended up being a much more joyful experience than I had anticipated. I've really enjoyed my time. I'm doing all kinds of new work. I'm learning lots of new things. One of the issues for me personally has been that it's been sad not to be in the classroom as much. But I'm certainly enjoying what I'm doing. I love our students. I love our faculty. This is great work.
Of course, Columbia is internationally acclaimed for its programs and its faculty. How would you describe the DNA, the history and the legacy of the institution?
Well, Columbia has been a part of the Presbyterian Church USA constellation of seminaries and has trained pastors for 182 years, largely for parishes in the Southeast. But we've also trained pastors in all kinds of denominations, mainline and other independent churches, for a very long time. This is a rich heritage that we have had. We have been a seminary faithful to the gospel. We have been a seminary that has had a rich mix of wonderful faculty people, many of whom have been on your program.
Now, you've served the church in a number of ways since you were ordained in 1973, but much of what you've done has focused on students. You were the university pastor at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, vice president for student life at Seattle Pacific University, then president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Was ministering to and with students a specific calling of God to you?
Absolutely. From the time I was in college, that was really a call for me. I felt that that students and young adults were in such an amazingly moldable and expandable time in their lives, and I really wanted to see them grow and develop. So I felt a deep sense of call right away, and I feel that to this day, you know, 35 years later.
Well, this Sunday is the second Sunday of ordinary time in the church calendar. We've come through Lent and Easter and Pentecost. So what happens in ordinary time?
Well, in ordinary time, we get to focus on all kinds of those themes which are a part of the Christian life in general. You know, we start with moving up to Christmas, which is a great celebration of the Father, and then we move to Easter, the great celebration of the Son, and then to Pentecost, the great celebration of the Holy Spirit. But then we move into ordinary time, which is really the time when we talk about the life of the church and the life of discipleship. And so these are not unimportant times. They're very important times, but they're times when we really focus on our own life and walk of discipleship.
Your sermon today is based on the Old Testament text, 1 Kings 17, featuring the prophet Elijah. Set this up for us. What's the historical context?
Well, the historical context is the 9th century. Israel and Judah have split in half. Judah, the nation to the south. Israel, the nation to the north. Ahab has come to the throne in the north. And Ahab is going to end up as absolutely a notoriously evil king with a long reign, married to Jezebel, this wicked woman who was a foreigner from Sidon, a daughter of the king of Sidon. And Elijah comes onto the scene in the very middle of this, trying to call the people of Israel back to faith, trying to speak into the political and economic situation of his time and challenging the false gods that became ever more present in the culture of the 9th century.
Would you read the text for us?
I would be happy to. The text is 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So Elijah set out and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he, and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is a story of miraculous provision, but it's a rather elaborate setup for a seemingly minor miracle. The Lord spoke to Elijah and told him to go to Zarephath and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Was that the whole point of the trip? What do you make of that?
Well, this was the thing that puzzled me and the thing that made me interested in the text. Why does the writer focus on this tiny little piece of history, this first, in some ways, first or second or third miracle in Elijah's life, at the very early stages of Elijah's life? And I basically came to the conclusion that it was all about Elijah learning the lessons of trust. Elijah was going to have to learn this later. Later, he would demonstrate the fact that he had both this sense of deep courage in his life. He was willing to do the hard things. But then he also had these moments of great agony and depression, like when he was out in the wilderness fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel. He needed to learn what it meant to trust God in a daily way, to trust God for provision in his life. And what better way to do it than to do it in this small way, seemingly small way, through the life of one widow?
Steve, your sermon is entitled Turning Points. Thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you, Peter. It's great to be here. History often turns on very small hinges. Most of us never know the effect of seemingly small incidents on people's lives or even history. A word of praise, for example, or of ridicule, spoken casually at a critical moment by a teacher or a mentor, can sometimes mark a person for the whole of their lives. Our actions are like ripples on a pond caused by the toss of a pebble. When we trace back those moments that changed the course of things, we must often look beyond the great events to the ordinary happenings which might look completely insignificant. The Bible is full of such stories. Indeed, the Bible writers are fascinated with the faithful and unfaithful lives of otherwise ordinary individuals whose actions changed the course of history. When we are willing to trust God, the smallest, most ordinary action can produce the most life-changing and history-changing results. Such is the case with these early stories in the life of Elijah, who would one day challenge the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and become a legendary figure in the history of ancient Israel. So great was Elijah that people in Jesus' time wondered if John the Baptist was Elijah returned. And many Jews still await the reappearance of Elijah as the predecessor of the Messiah. Today is the second Sunday of the so-called ordinary time in the church calendar, and the Old Testament text focuses on one of those ordinary encounters that changed history. It was when Elijah was still young in the 9th century BC that Ahab became king of Israel. 1 Kings 16 summarizes his reign by saying, "Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him." Ahab was a wicked king, and on top of everything else, he married the legendary Jezebel, an evil and idolatrous woman whose father was the king of Sidon, a region north of Israel in what is now Lebanon. Jezebel and her whole family were committed to Baal worship, and Ahab soon embraced this idolatrous faith. He even set up an idol to the fertility and war goddess Astarte in his capital city of Samaria. The first time that we meet the prophet Elijah in the Bible, he is being sent to warn Ahab that what he is doing was destructive to the heart and soul and culture of Israel. This was no doubt a tough assignment for the inexperienced prophet from the backwoods of Gilead. There was nothing in Elijah's background which would induce Ahab to listen. He wasn't from a powerful family. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't even a priest. During his very first encounter with Ahab, Elijah announced that because of Ahab's evil behavior, it wouldn't rain again until Elijah said so. I'm sure that Ahab, Jezebel, and the court just laughed. And Elijah disappeared. Back to Gilead, into a mountainous wilderness that he knew so well, he went to hide out. Ahab and his friends may not have even remembered the silly prophet from Gilead, except that the spring rains never came that year. And as summer came, it was evident that a drought was upon them. Elijah was tucked away in his hideout beside a mountain stream, where he was fed by food dropped there by a flock of scavenger ravens. But as the drought deepened, everything became more serious, and anxiety deepened too. The crops didn't grow. People became hungry, and Ahab began to look for Elijah. Elijah, of course, was affected by the drought too. Eventually, his stream dried up, and the ravens quit coming. What would happen now? Could Elijah trust that God would provide? As we discover later, Elijah was prone to swings between courageous action and deep anxiety. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said to his disciples, "Don't worry about what you will eat and drink. Your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Trust is leaning into God's character and goodness. It is believing that God does care despite the appearance of our circumstances. But trust comes slowly and must be reconfirmed often in our lives. My father has recently died at the age of 93. For the last 10 years, he had been the sole caregiver of my mother, who has Alzheimer's. He prayed and prayed that he would outlive my mother, but as cancer began to claim his body, he had to face a new crisis of trust. Could he trust God with my mother's safekeeping? Could he trust that God knew best? Most of us would like to be in control, but in the end, control is just an illusion. Every day, we must learn to trust. Elijah was challenged to trust in God's care, but imagine his consternation when God sent him to a new location, 100 miles away, to the little village of Zarephath. And here's the rub. This town was just 8 miles from Jezebel's hometown and in the heart of Gentile territory. I can only imagine Elijah's conversation with God and his fear as he journeyed to Zarephath. But journey he did, because he was faithful to God's call. This may not have been a great place to hide out, but it was a terrific place to learn to trust God. When Elijah walked into Zarephath after his long journey through a drought-stricken land, his lessons about trust were not over. Where would he stay? What would he eat? And there, in Zarephath, Elijah encountered a poor widow, a single mom, with problems of her own. Elijah asked her for a cup of water and a small cake of bread. It turned out that the widow was collecting sticks to light a fire so she could bake a little cake out of the last bit of flour and oil that she had, fully expecting that after this, she and her son would starve to death. Nevertheless, at the word of Elijah, she was willing to provide hospitality one more time. This ordinary, humble woman couldn't have imagined what her quiet act of hospitality would ultimately accomplish, nor that we would be reading her story nearly 3,000 years later. History turns on very small hinges. Every day, as Elijah and the widow and her son ate their little cakes of bread, they were reminded that God could be trusted for another day. And every day, their faith grew. There would come a day when Elijah would need all of these lessons because life wasn't going to get any easier for him. And who knows how God used these lessons in the widow's and son's lives. The lessons of trust may look small, but so much may ride on learning these lessons. The ripples move out from the tiny pebble of faith cast into the water of history. Several years ago, I met a beautiful young Ugandan teacher by the name of Christine Nakalema. Sitting on a terrace at sunset in Kampala, Uganda, several of us were telling our stories. When it came to Christine, she said that her life wasn't very interesting. She told us about growing up in a rural village of Bokeka. When she was 5 years old, and her sister Harriet was 7, and her little brother was 4, her parents both died within 3 months of each other of AIDS. She and her brother and sister lived for nearly 2 years on their own. No parents, only the food they could scavenge from the fertile Ugandan countryside, no one to care for them, and often huddling in the corner of their mud and wattle hut because the roof would no longer hold out the rain. When I asked why there wasn't anyone to care for them, she said that most of the adults in their rural area had died of AIDS too. But eventually they were found by a local priest who was helping World Vision, an International Relief and Development Organization, to make a census of the orphaned and vulnerable children in that district. Now, far away in Australia, a young, newly graduated and very ordinary teacher named Julianne De Battista had seen a World Vision ad on TV and had decided that she would use a little of her new salary to sponsor a child. It was a small step of faith for her, but she was matched with Christine Nakalema in faraway Uganda. World Vision built the children a new home, ensured that there was enough food and clothes, and paid for their school fees. When Christine's brother got very sick, he got medical attention, though later he tragically died. The girls became part of a local church where some older children and an aging priest also helped them, and they began to take conscious steps toward faith. Julianne in far-off Australia continued to pray for and to sponsor Christine throughout her high school years. And then, when asked if she would continue to sponsor her, Julianne helped Christine to go to teacher college because she was a very gifted young woman. When I met Christine, she and her sister Harriet had been teaching for several years in the school in Boqueca where she grew up. She was now educating a whole new generation of children. And she said, "If it were not for God's love and our church and world vision, you know, I would be dead. If I had survived childhood, I would have probably been forced into prostitution as a teenager, only to die of AIDS before I was 20. Instead, she is now changing history in her village, one step of faith at a time. Julianne in Australia could never have imagined what her very small steps of faith and trust would one day accomplish for hundreds and hundreds of children. Just before I met Christine, she had been able to travel to Australia to meet Julianne de Battista for the first time. She said that Julianne was the only mother she could ever remember, and this was the first time they would ever meet. The story is riddled with those tiny steps of trust and faith, people being faithful, God sovereign, and God faithful too. Trust grows with the small steps of faith of all of us ordinary people, small steps toward Jesus rather than away from Him, small steps of faithful obedience when we are attentive to the opportunities and God's call around us. There is no act of faithfulness which is too small to be unusable in the hand of God. The widow of Zarephath, Elijah, Christine, Julianne, and my dad, all have been tutors in my own journey in learning to trust and to be attentive to what God may be calling me to do on a daily basis. The rest of the story belongs to God. It always does. And who knows how God might use the daily steps of faith in any of our lives and use them to do far beyond all we could ask or imagine. History, you see, turns on very small hinges when it is in the hands of God. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, you are the God of history, and you are the God of our lives. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to the daily acts of obedience, to the small steps of faithfulness, so that we, like the widow of Zarephath in helping Elijah, can be utilized in your hands. Use us, we pray. Use all of our little daily actions and weave them together in the way that only you can into the mighty tapestry of history. And as we journey together, we will be grateful people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Now, Steve Hainer offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Steve, thank you for your very powerful message. You started by reminding us of the impact of seemingly small incidents on people's lives or even on history. And each one of us can remember that word of praise or ridicule spoken to us by a teacher or mentor or family member that has marked our whole lives. How can we keep in mind this enormous power that we have and be more intentional about the words we use?
I think it really requires a sense of attentiveness to what's going on about us. It requires that we focus on what it means to be Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet in the world, that the things that we do really do have impact, and that we never know what the little thread that we're weaving into history may ultimately have.
You showed us clearly that when we are willing to trust God, the smallest, most ordinary actions can produce the most life-changing, history-changing results. It does take faith to believe that, but the evidence is abundant. What does this tell us about how we should live out our faith, even in our routine, everyday life?
Faithfulness and trust are lessons that we need to continue to learn every single day. I find in my own life that these are the things that are the hardest for me to work on. as I was having conversations with my father shortly before his death, and he was talking about how difficult it was for him to trust God with my mother, I began to realize that his struggles of faith and trust at the end of his life were exactly the same as mine. The only difference was that he now was losing all sense of control, and I still had that illusion of control. So I needed to continue to learn what it means to have faith and to trust God daily with my life.
And you said trust is leaning into God's character and goodness. It is believing that God does care, despite the appearances of our circumstances. But some folks are really wrestling with their circumstances, and they don't see God in those circumstances. What would you say to them?
Well, those are the points at which we always take our circumstances seriously. We always take our situation seriously. We can never diminish the pain and the struggle of another human being. At the same time, we always need to be reminding one another, having a ministry of reminder to one another, if you will, that God is sovereign and that God is good. Those are the two great truths of the Christian life. God is sovereign and God is good, and he has demonstrated this powerfully in the life of Jesus.
You said trust grows with the small steps of faith of all of us ordinary people, small steps of obedience when we are attentive to the opportunities and to God's call around us. What are some ways that people in our congregations can help one another in this process?
I think one of the ways that we help one another is to tell the stories, tell our own stories, reflect on the stories of God's faithfulness, and remind one another that God really is good and that God really does do these things. It's also important that we hold one another up in prayer, that we come alongside one another. What it means to be the body of Christ together on a day-to-day basis cannot be underestimated, particularly as we take steps in ministry toward the world.
Steve Hayner, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
We at Day One are confident our programs offer what you would like to hear preached from pulpits across this nation and to millions through our radio and internet network. As we celebrate our 65th anniversary, I would like to ask each of you to help celebrate and support Day One by offering $1 for each of these 65 years. $65 for 65 years. Join this unique opportunity to say yes to Day One and its continued success by sending your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. Thank you for helping us celebrate this great milestone.